Sorry, we got started late today. I'm preaching about peace, and then we've had the most stressful start to a service I think I can ever remember. The most frustrating thing about doing the screen, being on the screen, is no one ever notices that you're there until something goes wrong, and then people turn around and give you dirty looks. And the worst part of it is almost never the person who's on screen's fault. It's almost always a pastor's fault. And no, as it was today. And that's a frustration. So very unstressful start. Very stressful start to the service. Let me tell you about another stressful time in my life. A close friend of mine met the love of his life on a Christian dating website. He'd been getting to know this girl for a few months. He never told me her full name, but he talked about her all the time. Eventually, they decided to meet. Around the same time, my parents were contacted by my cousin, who was coming down from Shetland, to meet a boy that she'd met on online. And so it turned out, through a complete chance, that what my close friend had met my cousin online, and they began dating. They got to know each other very well. He was very taken with her. She's related to me, so you can understand. There's a certain charm and beauty. And eventually he proposed, and she said yes. And so we were invited to a wedding which would take place in Shetland. And that's when the trouble started for me. I hadn't really looked into the details of the travelling beforehand. I remember a vague conversation with my wife where she said, we can take the plane, it'll be quicker, but we won't have that much luggage, we won't have our car with us, or we can take the ferry, it would be cheaper, and we'll have our own car and as much stuff as we can take. I interrupted and said, let's take the ferry. She said, no, wait, there's more you need to know. And I said, don't bore me with the details. Stop. You had me at cheaper, I said. Decision made. We drove to Aberdeen, Susie and I. We got on a boat, and it was plain sailing all the way to Orkney, where the ferry stopped on the way. We got there in what seemed like no time at all. I was thinking, this is great. What a good decision I have made. Because Shetland's just above Orkney. It's just... they're pretty much touching, aren't they? I thought to myself. It turns out they're not. That is not the case. And Susie said to me, you haven't listened to a word I've said, have you? And I said, pardon, because that's a wee running joke we have that she loves. And she said to me, I told you, it takes 14 hours to get to Shetland by boat. 14 hours to get to another part of Scotland. You're still in Scotland after 14 hours. I went to pull up a chair so I could really sit down and let this sink in. But then I noticed that the chair is bolted to the floor. And the tables are bolted to the floor. And I looked around and I started to think, why is everything bolted to the floor? And then as the real journey began, I realised, David, you may have made a mistake here. Why did you let your wife talk you into this? Can I just... You're going to think I'm exaggerating, so I've got a little video that you can see on the screen. This is the ferry on the way to Shetland. This is the actual... This is before the tables and chairs were bolted to the ground. But I hadn't seen that. I didn't know that was coming. I didn't know it'd be as bad as that. But it really... This is CCTV from the actual ferry. Just so you don't think I'm exaggerating. There we go, he's going to stop now. That gives you an idea of what I'm talking about here. The ground was moving so much that I started to get very worried. The waves got bigger and bigger. The boat started to rock more and more. And I thought to myself, this cannot be normal. This cannot be what's meant to be happening here. I started to look around at other people to see if there's anyone I should go pray with or speak to. But they all seemed in complete denial. They didn't seem to take in the fact that the end was nigh. And I looked at the staff, and the staff, they're all still chatting away, getting on with their jobs as if nothing was going on. I saw a man order soup. I thought that was a strange decision. People were going into the cinema to watch Transformers, it was. I thought, who wants to spend their final moments on Earth watching Transformers? I went to a little cabin where we were spending the night. Susie had brought some sickness tablets. She said they may cause drowsiness. They did not cause enough drowsiness. They need to start adding more drowsiness to their sickness tablets, because the night I spent was the worst sleep ever, as everything around me was moving and anxiety kept me awake and filled me. And somehow, to my great surprise, we lived to tell the tale. The next morning, we got to Shetland. I had a new appreciation for life when I got there, and it was beautiful. And the wedding was beautiful. I won't describe the wedding dress because that got me into trouble last week. I'm going to move on. The wedding was beautiful. We had a great time. I highly recommend it. If you take the plane, I highly recommend it. But then it was time for us to come home, and almost everything was exactly the same. It was the same boat. It was the same crew, the same distance. It was over the same sea. Everything was the exact same except for me. This time, I knew what to expect. The waves started to build up again, but this time I wasn't really bothered. I'd been through it all before. I now knew that the boat could deal with it. I knew that the captain knew where he was going and what he was doing. I knew that even though the ground was moving, we would be okay. I wasn't bothered. I ordered some soup. I stuck on Transformers 2. I went to my bed and I slept right through the night, and even though it was the same circumstances, I had peace. Isn't peace a beautiful thing? And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. If you've got your Bibles, why don't you turn to Ephesians 6, why don't you take a moment and just say hello to the person, the people around about you, and then we'll get stuck in. Before I worked for the church, I worked briefly as a religious education teacher at a secondary school. Sometimes, believe it or not, pupils complained about having to do religious education. There were three common complaints. The first one was, "Sir, why do I need to be here? I don't believe in God. I'm a Protestant." That was common. I had a kind of typical go-to response for that I would then rant in front of the whole class. Second one, "I know already, sir." One girl said to me once, "I know about Easter already. Don't tell me. My granny told me all about the baby Jesus coming out of the egg." And and she went on, and I thought, no, I've got a rant for that. Here we go. The third complaint was that religion just makes everything worse. I had a rant for that as well, but it didn't really have much conviction in it, because one of the most common accusations made is that religions have made everything worse, that religion just enslaves people and shames people and twists people and manipulates people. And that's the rallying cry of many new atheists. Religions just make our world worse, they say. And the problem is that the more that you look into various religions and the more you find out about various religions, the harder it becomes to really disagree with that. There are so many religions mentioned in the Bible, and the one thing they all have in common is that people never really knew where they stood with the gods. Even if you sacrificed to them, you wouldn't really know if they were appeased. People would say, "We need the weather to be kind to us so that our crops will grow and we'll survive," but they never really knew if they'd done enough. And if the weather wasn't kind, then obviously they hadn't offered enough, so the next time they would have to offer more. And if they had a good crop and they had a good harvest, they'd say, "Oh, gods have blessed us, but because they've given us more, next time we offer a sacrifice, we need to offer more again." And so no matter which way it went, people were left with this feeling like, and this problem like, feeling that they always had to give more and more, like they'd never given enough. All through history, there's this worry that people have these sleepless nights filled with anxiety and fear about things over which they have no control. They didn't know where they stood with these forces which were beyond their control, which were in charge of their futures and their lives. People so anxious, so concerned about their future that often they went to extreme measures. You read in the Old Testament about the prophets of Baal and how the prophets of Baal, having given everything they could to this god Baal, they still found it wasn't enough. And so they started to harm themselves and to cut themselves to show, to have this peace with God. There was an Old Testament, a god mentioned in the Old Testament called Moloch. He's described as the detestable god Moloch. He demanded a sacrifice of the followers of his followers, children in the fire on the south side of Jerusalem, people giving everything they could to have this peace. Countless gods like this all over the world, to which people gave everything they could to gain a sense of peace, but still were left in a worse position than when they started, feeling more worried, more lonely, more ashamed, more anxious. And so when militant atheists say good riddance to the gods, or when they say good riddance to these religions, I find myself agreeing with them. But then they say, isn't it great that our society is so much more enlightened today? And at that point, I have to stop, because at that point, I start to part ways with these new atheists, because I just don't see that it's that different. In fact, when I look around our society, what I think we can see is often more of just the same old thing. Are we really more enlightened? Or are there more people than ever who are consumed with worry and anxiety? I bet we all know people who can't get a decent night's sleep because of worry and fear about their situation. Even after having done all they can and given everything they can, they're still filled with this anxiety about forces which are outside of their control. Are we really more enlightened? Are the various charities that work in our nation, are they right when they say that people have never felt more scared about their future, more powerless? If we're so much more enlightened, why does, like our own church's youth team, why do they meet so many young people who deliberately harm themselves? Young people from high schools, from private schools, increasingly from primary schools. Our nation's young people harming their own bodies because they've never felt more anxious, more powerless, more worried about themselves or about their future. More than 3,000 years after God took care of the prophets of Baal, still the same thing can be seen. Are we really that much more enlightened, or do people still feel like they have to keep on giving more and more? Are there still people who sacrifice the relationships which are most important in their lives, their families, their friendships, their marriages, so that they can have a better crop? As we look around, doesn't it seem like our society just worships the same old gods, just by different names? Y'all look thoroughly depressed. Let me tell you, that was the bad news. Can I tell you some good news? I want to tell you the good news about peace. And that is that Jesus Christ enters our world, into a world full of fear and anxiety and restlessness. Jesus Christ came. Jesus came into a world to people who were at the end of themselves and couldn't give any more. Jesus came into a world where people couldn't sleep for worry, where people harmed themselves out of hopelessness about their future, where people sacrificed the most precious relationships for the sake of their idols. Jesus came and he said, you don't have to live like this. Jesus Christ enters the situation as if under this banner that says, now for something completely different. To announce his coming, we read, it says, here comes the Prince of Peace. And Jesus comes and he doesn't enter the rat race. He doesn't panic about the future. When people criticize him and mock him, he doesn't get anxious or worried. His disciples are confused with him in the boat during the storm. They look at him and say, how are you able to sleep? Can't you see the waves? This is not looking good. We don't know what's going to happen. How can you be so calm? He had this incomprehensible peace. And then in John 14, Jesus says to his followers, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." He says, it's my peace I'm going to give to you. Not like the world gives you, not like you've seen before, not like the attempts that you've seen of people trying to find peace. This peace is completely different. We've been focusing on the armor of God, which the Apostle Paul writes about at the end of the letter to the Ephesians. He says, if you're going to live as a Christian, it's going to be a battle, and you have a very real enemy. And if you're going to stand, you will need to put on the armor of God. Paul goes through the parts of the armor in the same order that the Roman soldier would have put them on. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. We looked at that in the first week, of how it was the fundamental piece of armor on which the others, all the others, depended. It was the strength of a soldier's core. He says, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We looked at that last week. He said, this is God's covering over your very hearts to protect us from the accusations of the enemy. And then he says, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. He says, if you're going to stand, we need to put on the shoes of peace. Every day from his prison cell, Paul would see Roman soldiers with shoes that were unique in their day. They were heavy military sandals. They were called caliga, half boot, half sandal. The soles were made up from several layers of leather. And on the bottom, there were these studs, these metal studs. You can see Hannah's done another painting of these sandals. And if you look closely, you'll see at the bottom, there are these metal studs and spikes, which on the bottom of the shoes gave this firm grip on the soil. They helped them dig into the earth, and it kept the soldiers sure-footed and stable so that they could hold their ground. When others would have slipped and slid on difficult terrain and would have been pushed back by the enemy, these soldiers were able to stand, to persevere in the battle. See, John 12, in stark contrast to the Prince of Peace, our enemy, the devil, is described as the prince of this world. That means that if we are Christians, we can expect difficulty in the world. We can expect that the enemy is going to do all he can to shake the ground that we're standing on, to make us fall, to overwhelm us. He wants us to live and to be filled with fear and anxiety. He wants to rob us of our peace. But with Christ's peace, we can stand. This word, readiness, in the middle of the verse, in the middle of verse 15, it's translated in various ways. Sometimes it's translated as firmness or steadfastness, John Stott used to call it. The Greek noun, it means kind of preparedness, like prepared ground. In the sense of, if you imagine you're in a battle and the enemy is running towards you with everything they have, and you're going to stand firm, you're going to dig your feet into the ground, you're going to plant your feet firmly, steadfastly, ready and prepared. We have this enemy who, through the turbulence all around us, is trying to get us to panic, to worry, to despair, to lose hope. But we also have God's peace coming to keep us secure and steadfast. There's a beautiful paradox here, where even in the storm, we can know this calmness. Even in a battle, we can know peace, this deep peace within us. Normally, when people talk about peace, what they mean is the absence of conflict. What they mean is tranquility or relaxation. But this good news is much better than that. This peace is much better than that. This is a peace which is present not because of your circumstances. It's a peace which is there in spite of your circumstances. You heard Cora read for us from Isaiah 54. It said, "For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." It says, even if the mountains fall, still my peace will keep you steadfast. You'll know the word shalom that's all the way through the Old Testament. It's the familiar Hebrew word, and it permeates the Old Testament. It doesn't refer to the absence of chaos, but rather to an overall, deeply entrenched sense of harmony and health and wholeness in the midst of chaos. In fact, true peace is best detected and measured against the backdrop of commotion and confusion, when instability abounds, yet you remain steadfast, when disappointment and confusion are near, yet you're still capable of standing with steadiness. That's how you know your feet are fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding. Scripture has a lot to say about where this peace can be found and where it can't be found. In Matthew 6, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks at length about anxiety and worry. He says, "Let me tell you about how people act when they don't have peace. They try to chase after peace by having more and more, by having more crops, by having more clothes." He says, "I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" He said, "Look at the birds of the sky. Look how they don't worry about what they're going to eat, but God provides for them." He says, "Look at the flowers of the field. Look at how they don't worry about how they're going to be dressed, but God clothes them even more beautifully than King Solomon." King Solomon himself, actually, in Ecclesiastes 2, he talks about the ways he tried to find peace and contentment. He said, "I went after pleasure and I had so much wine and I built houses and I planted vineyards and I had gardens and parks and pools and slaves and herds and flocks more than anybody else. I had silver and gold and many, many concubines. Whatever my eyes desired, I went after." And then in verse 11, when he comes to the end of listing these things in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, he says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, it was all vanity and striving after wind." What a great description of when we try to find contentment and peace in our own strength. He says it's like striving after the wind. He's toiled so much. He's given all his attention and time and energy to the gods of this world, to materialism and lust and status and wealth, yet he still has no peace. And to a degree, we can all fall into that same trap. That's the world's method of trying to find peace. And when we do the same thing, we're inevitably left so confused when we end up with a fridge full of food and a house full of furniture and a car full of petrol, and yet somehow we still don't have peace. God says that's not how to find peace. Scripture tells us how to find true peace. It tells us how to put on the shoes of peace, which give stability in the battle. In Isaiah 26, it says, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you," who's focused, who puts his mind on God. Perfect peace is not accomplished by focusing on the problem. It's not accomplished by focusing on ourselves. But when we turn our eyes and our attention continually to God, that is where peace begins. When we decide to declare our trust in him, that's where peace begins. This does not mean denying that there is a problem. It doesn't mean ignoring that there's a problem or trying to see the problem through rose-tinted glasses. Instead, it means saying, "In the midst of this problem, in the midst of this storm, I'm going to trust you. My hope will remain in you." It means coming to God in prayer and not only focusing on the problem, but in prayer, praising God and thanking him for all that he is and all that he has already done, in thankfulness, in gratitude. Gratitude, maybe surprisingly, is the surest route to peace. In Philippians 4 that Cora read for us, it said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. In Colossians 3, Paul writes, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. There is. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving. There is again in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. Gratitude is so powerful. I was thinking about, and I was mulling over this idea of anxiousness and anxiety and worry. And I went to speak to Kathleen Forbes at the Family Centre next door, who work with so many people absorbed with anxiety. And she very patiently and graciously talked me through a very small part of what she studied over the last few years, two postgraduate degrees, summed up in 20 minutes, very patiently she did. But a big part of what she said was, so much of the research is pointing towards the fact that one of the biggest keys to peace is gratitude. Rather than allowing people to stew in the problem, part of the solution can often be helping people to realize the ways in which they are blessed. She had this beautiful phrase where she said, when we meet with people, we carry the hope for them until they're able to carry it for themselves. And I thought that was a beautiful summing up of what goes on. Kathleen gave me away some homework, as you'd imagine. And she gave me away this paper from Harvard Medical School, a study done on anxiety and gratitude and the link between them. And they took a large amount of people and they split them into three groups. The first third, they said, at the end of every day, write down what's gone on that day. And to the second group, they said, at the end of every day, write down the things that went wrong today and that you are angry about or sad about, all the negative things. And the last third of people, they said, at the end of every day, write down what you are grateful for. And they found a huge difference in the levels of peace between these three groups. The final group, who focused on gratitude and what was going right, huge difference in their outlook and their attitude and how much they exercised and how often they needed to visit the doctor. They saw these differences. See, what gratitude does is to focus our eyes off the problem and onto God's blessings. Ourselves and six other churches, as Duncan said, from our area, currently in the middle of a week of 24-hour prayer for our area. Tonight at 6:30, we'll be having a meeting as a church to come together and to pray about this theme of unity. This Friday night, we and these other churches are meeting together in the Albert Halls to pray and to praise together. In these times, we're not allowing ourselves to wallow in the bad things which are going on. Although we could, if we looked at our town, I'm sure there are so many negative things we could focus on. But we will also, we won't be ignoring these things. We won't be ignoring the difficulties. We'll be acknowledging the difficult things in our area, but then more than that, we'll be acknowledging the fact that more importantly, God is on the throne and our God is faithful and he is with us and that he's in the midst of these situations, and so there is no reason to fear. You see, in gratitude and praise, we remind ourselves of who God is, what God has already done for us, what he has already taken us through. You can end up saying, you can get into a difficult time and you can look around and you can say, actually, I've felt these waves before. He's brought me through storms like these before. He's helped me to stand firm in the battle. He has been my peace. I can thank him for who he is and what he has already done. You see, finally, we need to understand that Christ is in the battle with us. He is not at a distance. He's not way behind us. He's not on the sidelines. He is before us and behind us. He is holding us firm. He is giving us his peace. Christ is the one who walks out to the disciples in the storm and says, do not be afraid. In Ephesians chapter 3, it says, Christ himself is our peace. In John 16, Jesus says to his followers, I have said these things that you may have peace in me. Because in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Christ himself can be our peace. He can be our stability and readiness, no matter what comes our way. This person on the screen is Horatio Spafford. He his son died when his son was 2 years old. He was financially ruined by the loss of properties in the Great Chicago Fire in 1871. He sent his four daughters and his wife over to Europe, but while they were crossing the Atlantic, the ship crashed and sank, and all four of his daughters died. His wife survived and sent him the telegram that's now famous, which says, saved alone. Shortly afterwards, he travelled to meet his grieving wife, and as the ship passed over the area where his daughters had died, he sat and he wrote a song. He wrote these words that you may recognize. He wrote, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. You see, the peace of Christ is something which can stand even in the most difficult circumstances. The peace of Christ is something which surpasses all understanding or comprehension. So may we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. May we let it ground us steadfast and firm in the battle as we continually trust in him and know his presence with us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for all that you speak to us through Scripture about peace. Lord, would you help us to take our eyes off of our problems, off of our difficult situations? Would you help us to focus our eyes upon you? Would you help us to be aware of your presence with us, of you coming closer than we could imagine into our hearts, Lord, to help give us that stability and that strength and that peace? Would you help us to focus our eyes on you, Lord, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.